Invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. We continue to look at this covenant ceremony at Sinai. I know it seems like we've moved on from that, but that's still taking place in the narrative of Exodus. They've come to Sinai as a formerly enslaved people, and then a temporarily nomadic people heading into an established people where they will be brought into the land of Canaan. This generation, or at least the current generation, though losing that right through what we will see is grievous sin. But the Lord, being faithful to his promises, brings another generation into the land. And so he shows himself through this covenant that he is the great promiser of Genesis 3. He is the maker of heaven and the earth. Well, the word of the Lord in Nehemiah 9 says that the book of the law was read for a fourth of a day. So this morning, we will not read for so long, but we will read chapter 22 in its completion, and may the Lord grant us the ability to hear his word, and then may the Lord grant me the ability to preach it rightly. Hear the word of the Lord in Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun is risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution if he owes nothing. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare, lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that the stacks of grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges and determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and his owner shall accept it and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as an evidence. Let us bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies, while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. He shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, You are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him any interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time. O Lord, we come before you now asking your help as your word has been read at length. Lord, we ask you for help because we are weak in the flesh. Such readings can be difficult to stand as we sometimes struggle to concentrate. Help us now by your Spirit to hear your word, that we may be blessed by it, not just to be hearers, but doers also. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've been recognizing that the central focus of Scripture is the revelation of the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. That our Christian forebears throughout history have sought to see this plan revealed in the Old Testament through the use of type and shadow. They saw that the literal understanding contained also the greater revelation that pointed to the Son's sufferings and subsequent glories. This they saw with help from the divine author in later revelation. We too seek to benefit from their conclusions and hermeneutics, their method of biblical interpretation this morning, as we continue to examine the laws and the ordinances given at Sinai. I continue to endeavor to show you our Savior, the mediator between God and man. This morning, we want to see that in the new and better covenant, the law of God is magnified. The laws that typified Christ and the laws that governed Israel have been fulfilled in the one whom they anticipated. And so as members of this new covenant, we are given by grace through faith the power of his Spirit to live in accordance with his ways. So as we look at this chapter this morning, we won't go necessarily through every law that is listed, but we'll first look at them as the law of the old covenant, and then we'll look at the effect of the new covenant on this law. And so if we look at them as the law of the old covenant, we recognize we're still in the portion of the law known as the book of the covenant. So when this law is first given to Israel, the Ten Commandments are written by the finger of God upon two stone tablets. And these laws then are written down on whatever the medium of the day, presumably something like parchment. The laws, the Ten Commandments are put in the Ark of the Covenant. These laws are put outside or next to the Ark, setting them apart in distinction from the Ten Commandments. And so we see that this Book of the Covenant makes up a recording of various laws and ordinances unique to the Mosaic Covenant. The Reformed understanding of the law in the Old Covenant is known as the threefold division of the law. That the law of Moses can be divided into the moral law, that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, largely regarding laws that reference either sacrifices or to become pure again, you're unclean and you need to become clean again. These are ceremonial laws. Dietary laws were largely ceremonial. And the judicial law, that which governed Israel as a people, as a geopolitical people. Now, many people have pointed out, and I would tend to agree with them, that the laws don't easily fall into these buckets, that you read a law and you're like, oh, moral law. And then you read another law, oh, ceremonial law. No, a lot of the laws are intermixed, but they have these threads of distinctions so that we may come to understand what is that the Lord requires of us as new covenant believers. For he has given us a new heart, a new oughtness to obey him. And our response to that should be, tell me, Lord, what shall I do to obey you? And he has revealed to us that this Old Testament is given to us for our instruction, for our good. And so we look to it to see that which we may further honor our Lord through obedience. And so when we think about the law of God also, we can think about it more generally than this threefold division. We can think about it that also in terms of its role in covenant, or that's the covenant's relationship to the law of God. When we do, we can divide the Old Testament laws into two categories. So we have the threefold division. I don't want to put that out of your mind, but I want to kind of go above the threefold division and say we can distinguish the laws into two categories above that more generally. The moral law still is one of the categories, so you can see what we're trying to say about the moral law, that it's relevant for all men at all times or all people at all times. And then we, besides the moral law, we can see a distinction that has come to be known as positive law or covenant law. Positive law means in addition to, it doesn't mean positive versus negative, but in addition to the moral law, there's covenant law. And covenant law changes between covenants. So we see that the laws of the old covenant are different than the positive laws of the old covenant are different than the positive laws of the new covenant. The positive laws of the garden, of the covenant of works, are different than the positive laws of the old covenant. And so as we kind of break that up and see that division, and we come to Exodus 22, we see that there is a law that governs all men in all times. And there is a law that governs certain people at certain times. And these are in conjunction with covenants he makes with the participants. As such, these prohibitions contained in these laws are not evil in and of themselves as it relates to positive law, but are binding as long as the covenant they were made under exists. So, for example, a positive law of the old covenant is the not mixing of threads. Well, that was a ceremonial law to give a type and shadow of the purity that would be needed in order to see God's face, the purity that would come of the Messiah. So fulfilled in Christ, a positive law is no longer in force now because we aren't in the old covenant. Paul makes that very clear in his writings. The author of Hebrews does the same. One of the things I can take note of before we continue on in actually address the text, I guess I should say, is that this becomes something relevant to our day and age because some people want to promote the usage of the Old Covenant law, Old Covenant judicial law, in the current geopolitical setting of the day. America, they believe, should establish laws that mirror the Old Covenant judicial laws. And you may think that sounds like a good idea. And there's some wisdom to garner from these laws, and we're gonna attempt to do so. But we must understand something about Israel here that's different and will not be the same as America or England or any other man-made nation. And that is, God chose Israel. He says it very clearly, I chose you out of Egypt. You were not a nation, and I made you a nation. So what we call these covenants, we call them divine-human covenants, because the divine, God, enacts this covenant sovereignly on a people apart from their, really, choice. We find nowhere in history or Scripture that tells us God has enacted such a covenant with any other geopolitical nation. And what we actually also find in Scripture, that the covenant he enacted with this geopolitical nation dissolved with the arrival of what that covenant pointed to, namely Christ. So we can't take this law and wholesale apply it to our current day and age. America cannot enter into a covenant with God. That's not how divine human covenants work. We can never say to God, you are entering into a covenant with us. We enter into a covenant with you. Divine human covenants come from the divine to the human. And then laws are established based on the stipulations of that covenant. So as we see these covenant, or we see these laws, we recognize them and we agree with our confession that says these sundry laws expired with that nation, expired with that covenant. So we have to understand them in light of the coming of Christ and in light of what Scripture teaches us how to see these laws. So let's address now our passage directly. As we look at these laws, I broke them up into three categories. It may not be clean, but it was the best I could do in looking at them and trying to address them as a whole. The first category is the principle or this idea of restitution. You might have heard it over and over again when I read the chapter, which was part of my intention of reading the whole chapter to you. Restitution. The second set of laws in here relate to purity of worship. And then the third set of laws relate to stewardship. These first set of laws we find in generally in the first 15 verses, these laws pertaining to restitution. And this idea is rooted in the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Because when the eighth commandment is fleshed out, we recognize that it's not just you shall not take from what your neighbor has, but you need to promote all that your neighbor, to the goodness and to the flourishing of all that your neighbor has. You shouldn't infringe upon that either. And these first set of laws set out particular circumstances pointing toward principled obedience to the eighth commandment. So the Lord establishes these case laws in order for the Israelites to understand how it is they will be obedient to God in the Old Covenant. The first idea of restitution we find is this idea of a fivefold and fourfold restitution relating to ox and sheep. And we see that this is related to ox and sheep particularly because of their profit, use, and service which the owners might have of them. Every other restitution to any other animals would be the one of double. You shall pay it back double. And then these are ox and sheep that aren't recovered also. The ones that are recovered, it says, just you pay back double. You give them back the ox that you took and an ox in return. Restitution. If you lose the ox or the sheep, you will pay back five of one and four of the other. This, I think, also sets them apart particularly because of their use for sacrifices to God also. So we see a connection between the second table of the law, that which pertains to loving your neighbor as yourself, and the first table of the law, which pertains to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so they were to be paid five and fourfold. And as the theft was bolder and the loss greater of an ox than of a sheep, so the punishment was more. In other words, it was much bolder to take a big ox, and its usefulness was greater than a smaller sheep. We find that in verse 3, this idea comes, and this eighth commandment is applied now as it relates to God's image in his creatures, or in his special creatures in humanity. Because even the thief here has some protection, because if the thief comes in at night, he has no protection. The owner can defend himself. The understanding was implied or was understood that if a thief breaks in at night, his intentions are probably greater than just theft. And it's just more of a dire situation. And so the owner could defend himself and not be subject to the blood guiltiness laws. But if the sun arises, if the thief tries to take in the day, and he can be identified and witnesses can be had and he can be tried in court, the homeowner shouldn't act so hastily. This doesn't preclude true self-defense. If the person comes in the day and he's threatening the life of the homeowner, certainly the homeowner or the homeowner's family, the landowner or the owner could defend himself. But as it pertains to his property, he was not to act in that type of self-defense. And what we see here is that as it relates to these two laws, we see combined here, or we see within these laws, a sense of mercy in God's law, in God's old covenant law. The punishment was relatively merciful. If we look at law number 8 of the Code of Hammurabi, it states that if a landowner or if somebody steals either an ox or a sheep or an ass or a pig or a boat, if it belonged to the church or if it belonged to the state, he shall make 30-fold restitution. If it belonged to a private citizen, he shall make good 10-fold. If a thief does not make sufficient to make restitution, he shall be put to death. If the thief can't make restitution in the old covenant law, he's consigned to indentured servitude. In Hammurabi's code, it's death. This shows not the moral nature of restitution, because Hammurabi had an idea of repayment or over-repayment per se, but that mercy is only revealed from heaven. For natural law is a harsh taskmaster. Hammurabi, apart from God's revelation in special revelation, comes up with a law that seems good and fit, and he's only has his natural capacities to do so. And so he employs what theologians have come to understand is natural law, laws that he derives from creation out of also him being an image bearer and the laws written on his heart, though obscured and suppressed by his sin nature. We find in Hammurabi laws that are commiserate somewhat with the old covenant, yet more harsh. Why? Because he's employing only one aspect of revelation, natural revelation. And in natural revelation, we find the harshest of taskmasters because it is more directly related to the covenant of works. Do this and live. Fail to do this, dying you shall surely die. And so in the old covenant, though we can find it to be harsh or we can find it to be strict, there's a sense of relative mercy here, because mercy is revealed through God's special revelation from heaven alone. We should also see that in verse 6, it's worth noting, in verse 6 where we have the fire breaking out and spreading to thorn bushes, that the text says nothing about criminal intent on the part of the person who started the fire. He is therefore guilty of negligence. Without malice, repayment is only required. So he didn't intentionally set it, but this happened by accident. He was negligent. He was guilty according to this law, and so he was required to make restitution. He was required to make restitution. The other thing we learn from later revelation and what is probably undergirds this also is this affected not only the transgressor's fellowship with his fellow man, stealing from his fellow man or causing damage to his neighbor's property or field or his livestock grazing on the field, but it also did damage to the man's fellowship with God. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6. It's a few verses of Leviticus 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke, saying, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his neighbor in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him or through robbery or if he has extorted him from his companion or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be that he sins and becomes guilty, and that he shall restore what he took by robbery or by what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt." What we see here as it relates to that, is that this transgression was not just a horizontal. It also was vertical. It's something we know. It's something that maybe is kind of a fundamental thing, but I'm reminded of our New Testament reading. "But I desire to remind you of such things, that our sins against each other don't stay against each other. They have a vertical effect. That when we go and seek restoration between brothers and sisters, we need to also go before the Lord and repent before Him." This all pointing, obviously, to the fact that the old covenant law was insufficient to handle the conscience fully. It was not given to absolve them of sins before God eternally, though temporally in the old covenant. And so it pointed to the anticipation of a greater sacrifice, a greater atonement, a greater restitution, even as we will see. What comes next is pertaining to the seventh commandment, though I kept it under this idea of restitution in verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry, 1 through 17 pertain to restitution, has to do with impropriety between a man and a woman. This would be a man who seduces a woman who's betrothed to either him or to another man. He's successful at his seduction, and they engage in unlawful activity. If I can be so vague in our present company. But this pertains also to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But it also pertains to the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," because you're taking something from this woman that is not yours. He's not her husband. She's not his wife. I mean, those go hand in hand. But he takes something that doesn't belong to him. He steals from her. He steals her purity. This idea that betrothal was more binding than engagement is in our society is clear here. It bore the legal status of marriage, and it was only broken by a legal transaction. So if a man takes a betrothed woman, it was considered adultery and worthy of the death penalty. And there was to be restitution made. He was to give a dowry accordingly. And if the dad didn't like him, he still had to give the dowry. And it was in that dowry that there was a restitution symbolized for her that she could go on and marry again or marry someone else. And what we see is their connection here between 16 and 17 in relation to these laws of immorality, this purity of body, Then it's followed by now purity of worship. And so we see that connection between adultery and idolatry. And so the next set of laws deal with purity of worship. The first two commandments, particularly in verses 18 through 20. In verse 18, it speaks of a sorceress. This is particularly connected to their time in Egypt. This term sorcery is used in Exodus 7:11 of the magicians of Egypt who were in contest with Moses and Aaron. So we see the effect here of this law as it relates to the people of Israel and their first, they leave Egypt and God says, no more, you're not going back to Egypt. Don't adopt or don't allow their magicians, their sorcerers, their sorceresses to live. Magic is deemed evil by Hebrew law because it attempts to prevail over the will of God, who alone has dominion over the world. These were diviners. They were supposed to produce an answer to God's will or to future events. They were to absolve them of some sort of impropriety, maybe of some superstitious hex or something over them. They were diviners. You would go to these sorceresses to circumvent your circumstances. In other words, to circumvent God's providence, to circumvent God's will. And as it pertains to the first table of the law, and a high offense it is, the penalty was death. Verse 19, though not immediately, at least on the surface, connected to verse 18, and this idea of purity of worship, is because it's this practice of this perversion in verse 19 in the ancient Near East had a magical religious background. John Trapp calls it this wickedness a Leviathan, a monster, the devil. And so as it relates to the sin committed in verse 19, we look at that at face value and we think, well, okay, don't do that. But for the Israelites, it was also that this don't engage in false worship. Don't engage in the perversity of false worship. And it's not that it's not permissible just in false worship. It's not permissible at all. I even read that there were some other ancient Near East laws that forbid this, that was unique, that they forbid this practice. And the only one that they found that forbid the practice made exceptions to it. So then we see what the Lord was doing and displaying in the Israelites as he sets them apart from the other nations by requiring of them purity in worship. And verse 20 just summarizes those laws. He who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. The final set of laws we find is the largest section, 21 through 36, or the second largest, I guess, now. And they pertain to stewardship. It's the stewardship of people and the stewardship of property. They go hand in hand. If you are a steward of your property, you will be a better steward of people. If you're a better steward of people, you will probably be a better steward of your property. Deuteronomy gives the basis for these laws. You don't have to turn there. In Deuteronomy 10, we find that these laws are enacted because they're to display the deliverance from Egypt. In Deuteronomy 10, in verse 17, we read, "For the Lord our God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." You were aliens in the land of Egypt are the basis for these stewardship laws. These stewardship laws that they were supposed to remember and treat people accordingly because it was them who were like them. They were an alien. and a sojourner in Egypt. Many of them were widows and orphans because of the harsh treatment of the Egyptians. And so they were display their gratitude for their deliverance out of Egypt by treating those in need the same way. And they were not to usurp money through interest. If you gave your neighbor, or if your neighbor gave you a cloak as a pledge, as a hey, I will repay you, or I'm good for it, return it to him by night because it's his only covering. Don't hold it from him so that he would succumb to the elements at night. So as we see these laws, we see and we find a thread of mercy in them, a thread of love in them. And it's actually a commiserate with the word of God, because when Christ is asked, what are the two greatest commandments? The two greatest commandments are both pertaining to love. And so we find love is law. So we don't love God and love people. The mission of the church isn't to love God and love people, because that's law. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the free grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those people that receive that, given new hearts, will love God and love people. But that's not the mission of the church, because love is law and not gospel. And we see that here principally in our passage in these laws. So we see that the judicial code played a vital role in the civil polity of the Israelite nation. The law was given for reasons deeper and more relevant to redemptive history than the mere establishment of the theocratic state. That is, the state that had a ruler who is God, or a ruler who answers to God directly, theocratic state. The law, in its moral, judicial, and ceremonial aspects, doesn't merely provide a general equity blueprint for Christian culture engagement. It exists to point to a new and better covenant. And so we must see not only the law of the old covenant, we have to see the effect of the new covenant on this law. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Christ gives a parable. And it's a parable that is pertaining to these laws that we read, or at least some of the laws that we read. We read in Matthew 18 and verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, and the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave all that the debt that because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you and each of you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So we see that the Mosaic laws don't govern the Israel of God. The Mosaic laws given during the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant were to govern a mixed people, some that were truly of spiritual Israel, and so united to Christ by faith, and others that were not. They were only of Israel physically. They only came to Israel through circumcision of the flesh. The Mosaic laws, with the coming of Christ here in his parable, is showing that they don't govern the Israel of God. For in the interactions of the Israel of God, we don't go to the law of restitution and say, brother, pay me back everything you owe me. Or you've wronged me and now you must not only ask for forgiveness, but you must make penance. You must make restitution to me. We don't always just borrow things and break them. Sometimes we steal people's good name and we talk inappropriately about each other and we seek forgiveness or we wrong each other in many different ways. The short end of it is Christians don't hold grudges. We're not seeking restitution. Why? Because we're the slave who was forgiven 100,000. We were the slave that was forgiven 10,000 talents. Excuse me. We were forgiven way more than that, but in the parable, that's us. We should not be like him, as the Word of God says. So the Mosaic laws do not govern the Israel of God. So then what is it about these laws relating to restitution? Well, our restitution in Christ is important for us to remember because our redemption was secured not only through Jesus' death on the cross, but also through the righteous life that he lived upon this earth. Jesus lived for our salvation as much as he died for it. Without the life and death of Christ, the law that came through Moses could only bring condemnation and death to us. But by Jesus' perfect obedience imputed to us and by his perfect sacrificial death on our behalf, Jesus accomplished what the law never could. He made his people righteous and holy. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of restitution. For what we have stolen or lost in our sin, he restores to us by forgiving us. But what we could never earn, what we could never have, is full righteousness before God. And because Christ lived perfectly, his active obedience is imputed to us. And so we are restituted. We are brought into a righteous standing. In 1 John 2:2, he speaks of Christ as, and with a similar term, propitiation. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the world. We see that as it relates to not only is he our substitute, propitiation, substitutionary, but it's also he is our satisfaction. That's the restitution of the law of Moses, that you were to make satisfaction for what you stole. Not just return what it was, but make satisfaction of it. Make restitution. Christ is our satisfaction before God. Finally, we see in places like Ephesians 5:25 that Christ steals nothing from his bride. He takes nothing from her impropriety, but provides all to her. And that fidelity is the basis of ours. We also see this in the idea, the effects of the new covenant on this idea of purity of worship. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Amen. This new covenant promise, which shows the surpassing greatness of the new compared to the old, that all the participants, all the members of the new covenant will not be idolaters, for they will all know the Lord. This is talking about an unmixed people of God. All will know the Lord. Those that are truly in the new covenant, those that are in the new covenant are not idolaters. They will all know the Lord. This is a definitive statement of our new creatureliness. Though, as testified both in the New Testament and in our lives, it does not address the dual existence of a believer. Simul justus et precator, Martin's summary of the Christian life. Simultaneously righteous or just and sinner. The reality of the Christian life is that we are simultaneously righteous or just and a sinner. But definitively, in our new creatureliness, we are no longer idolaters. We have been given pure worshiping hearts by the Spirit. Though because the Spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, we often succumb to less than. As a matter of fact, even our greatest efforts at pure worship are intermixed with the remaining corruption, so that we would continue to press on in the hope of the age to come. The final thing that we look at in comparison to the old covenant, the effect of the new covenant here, is the stewardship aspect. Just as the stewardship laws were rooted in their remembrance of their former status, so too is the church to remember their former status by nature. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul writes, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You're an orphan. You're an alien. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Gentiles receiving the promises given to true Israel, being brought into the household of God, being made sons and daughters. Aliens and sojourners here in this world, but welcomed citizens of heaven. This part of Ephesians 2 eventually leads to Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. We're to remember our former alienation and the change and the brought out of that, our former orphanhood, so that as we are being brought in as citizens of heaven, as sons of daughters of the Most High, we would no longer steal, but we'd actually work to provide for those in need, to be stewards. James does the same in his letter. I'll close with his understanding of these things, or the Lord's testimony. In James 1, verse 9, we read, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." And then in verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be righteous and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Those first few verses we read, that the rich man and the poor man were to understand their positions are one of God's providence. They're one that they are to attribute to the Lord. And so the poor man is not to fall into despair, but he's to take hope not only in the Lord's providence, but in the future glory that is promised to him in Christ. The rich man is not to trust in his wealth, but he's the glory in his humiliation that he will one day return to dust. And so they are to remember these things, and so that they would be doers and not just hearers. They would practice pure religion, undefiled religion, the visiting of orphans and widows in their distress, and the keeping oneself unstained before the world. So we see that in the new and better covenant, the law of God is magnified. The laws that typified Christ and the laws that governed Israel have been fulfilled in the one whom they anticipated. And so, as members of this new covenant, we are given by grace through faith the power of His Spirit to live in accordance with His ways. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give You thanks that we can read Your law as given in the Old Covenant and glory and wonder at the coming of our Savior, who came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. O Lord, that You would work in this truth in our lives, that we with overflowing gratitude would show our lives to be in accordance with Your will. This done according to the power of Your Spirit. Help us, we pray. Amen.